So with that said, personally, it does exhort me to press on more and set my face like a flint, hopefully, just like our Lord, and try to sow my best in the spirit and not in the flesh, that reaping the full reward of being in perfect union and closeness with Him and the Father would take place in my heavenly account in the kingdom. I guess pretty much whatever it takes, my brethren, for His sons to give the Father the value He has been looking for. I understand that we will not manifest the absolute fullness that God has for us here in this present age. But whatever it is that Jesus died for me to receive, I want the full extent of whatever it is that Jesus so brutally died for me to have and walk in it to the full capacity as much as possible here on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father is a perfect businessman, and based on the price He paid for my full redemption of spirit, soul, and body, I want to be about my Father's business to give Him the very best value He is looking for in His sons. Jesus paid such a great price by fully laying His life down for us to win us as sons to glory. How can we not fully lay our lives down for Him to the glory of God the Father? Therefore, I simply feel there should be a great compelling to do the very same thing for Him unconditionally. He suffered and died for us with such a love and offering us such a high calling of sonship, inheritance, and birthright. How can I not fight and wage warfare against the enemies of the living God? How can I not hate sin the way He hates sin, especially in my life and the sins around me? How can I not make myself available to be a vessel of whom the Lord can manifest through His judgment and wrath upon this untoward generation, and especially the modern-day vipers and Pharisees, and hate them with God's holy wrath and perfect hatred against the devil and his friends who's been profaning the name of the Lord, robbing and raping the weak, the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and the household of God? How can I not righteously desire after a place in the Lord to destroy the ministers of Satan, the Pope and his father, the devil, robbing my Father in heaven and blaspheming my Lord and Savior by calling Himself Holy Father? But anyways, with such demonstration of love and mercy and grace and brutal sacrifice for us, how can we not also pour out and lay down our lives to suffer with Him and die for Him daily as a living sacrifice? May the Lord help us persevere to the very end of the race and be among the very first place. Hope all that makes sense, brethren. God bless you. Back to you, Brother Dan.
Amen. Good word, Joey. Mom wanted to share something. She asked me if she should wait till we have the words or till she should do it now. I said, come on, do it now. So we're going to have Mom come in and share what's on her heart. There you go.
Hi, everyone. And thank you, Joey and Brian, for a good word from the Lord. I felt what I wanted to share what the Lord taught me this week through this visitor that came to our home. He had called and requested that he come to visit Dan, and Dan made arrangements for him to come and stay. And we were very shocked. I never encountered anything like this. And I think the Lord's speaking a word through it, that the spirits are getting bold and defiant, and they're out to destroy. And God gave us such boldness and courage against this spirit that he didn't make any headway. But one thing the Lord showed me through this, I praise him and thank him for his Holy Spirit that he sent to abide in us, that might lead us and guide us into all truth. I thank him for that. I thank him for his Holy Spirit. What Daniel spoke a few weeks ago, that we aren't led by the word, but we're led by the Spirit. And how true that became to me as we ministered with, or not as we talked with this man. That the same word that the Holy Spirit makes life to us. He said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And the same word that the blessed Holy Spirit makes life to our bones, that Spirit took that same word and used the letter and destroyed every meaning that the Holy Spirit put on those scriptures. I never saw anything like that. I never saw anyone so possessed of a spirit that this man really believed it was the Holy Spirit in him. He believes he's born again. He believes he's a minister of the gospel of Christ, and he's not going to go home till September. And I asked him what he was going to be doing. He said, we have a lot of people to minister to. Brian told him, everyone you minister to, you're ministering death, because you're ministering that letter of the word through another spirit. And I just marvel at how God can show us the truth, the difference between the dead letter of the word and the spirit of the word that gives us life. And it was so real to me what Danny was saying, that we are led by the Spirit. We're led through the Word by the Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't put the true light of God on the Word of God, it becomes death. It becomes death. It does not become life to us. That was so very, very real to me. And I thought of how Jesus, when he walked here, he says, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And he did. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. And because he filled the law, when we abide in him, God looks at us as filling the law. Now, if we were to go back to the Old Testament and try to obey the letter of all the laws and the commandments of God, we it would be nothing but death. But because Christ did that, because Christ did that, in God's sight, as we abide in him, we have fulfilled the law. And that's something, I just likened it to this man, that this same word that is life to our bones, as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, is death to those that follow the letter of the word, either in as the flesh reveals it or as another spirit speaks it. This man, the whole time, all he spoke of was death, death, death. As we would try to give him the truth, it's just like that spirit wouldn't let him hear one thing, But you know, I the songs that Danny played before he came on about the righteous are bold as a lion, but God made us bold. There were four lions sitting in that room. And we were very bold lions. And we spoke directly to that spirit. We didn't speak to that man. We spoke past him. We spoke directly to that spirit and told him what he was. It was a lying spirit, because this man would say something, and 2 minutes later he'd say something else, and we would remind him of what he said 2 minutes before, and he'd say, I didn't say that. And that's lying spirit. You know, and we told him that it was we called this spirit for what it was, a lying spirit. And you know, I think he was dumbfounded. He came here as a real minister of God, and he told us he was going to change us, he was going to set us free. And I think he was dumbfounded when the spirit of God in all of us rose up against that spirit in him. He didn't really know what was happening. And I think of Paul said, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel than the gospel that I preach, don't accept him. Don't wish him Godspeed. Well, you better not wish him Godspeed. We saw that he was gracious. We graciously saw that he was taken care of, and that we graciously got him back on the plane. But we did not wish him Godspeed. And it was a real lesson to me, because, you know, people have been in our home who were endeavoring to follow the Holy Spirit, and perhaps another spirit got in and was trying to defile, and we would try to listen to their side and try to reveal to them what spirit they were following. And often they got deliverance, and sometimes they didn't pay attention to what we were saying. However, I never, ever encountered something like this, that this man was completely overtaken by a satanic spirit that was using the word of God to change God's people. And I think the Lord made that real to me, the time we're living in. I said to these guys how I knew people that came into our home like that, but you know, it isn't that way anymore. You're either on God's side completely, or you're on the devil's side completely. And as we keep walking in this tribulation period, the gulf between is going to get greater. And it's not going to be you listen to the Holy Spirit 1 minute and listen to another spirit another minute. You're either going to go over and be completely taken over by satanic spirits, or you're going to draw close to Jesus Christ and be completely taken over by the Holy Spirit. praise you, Jesus, for the Holy Spirit that will make the Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God made flesh, and he takes that Word of God and makes it life to our bones. And it was a real learning lesson for me. It was really something. It was never experienced anything like this. I just wanted to share my experience through this man this week. Thank you very much for listening. Shalom.
Okay. Good share. Thanks, Mom. Well, as you can hear, this guy made pretty much of an impression on us. Before I start what I was going to share, I'll just say a little bit about it, too, since he was supposed to come to see me. This guy was on my mailing list for 15 years. He's been speaking to me and emailing me off and on for 15 years. And whenever I talked to him on the phone, I agree with the things he was saying. I didn't really realize he had a spirit. He's come over to Canada. He lives in another country, down south in the southern hemisphere, and he comes over to Canada every couple years. And last time he was over here, he wanted to stop in, but he never got around to it. So this time he's coming over again. He wanted to make sure to see. So he called me, and I said, come on down. And we picked him up at the airport the other night, real late. He got in real late, about 10 o'clock. And it takes an hour for us to get from our house here to the airport, so about an hour and 10-minute drive. And I asked him one question when we got in the car. And the whole hour and 10 minutes, he talked nothing about except himself and all the things he's done and the crusades he's been at and been part of. And he's been part of crusades that's had 100,000 people, 25,000 people. He's seen 21,000 people fill out salvation cards and blah, 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 on and goes. And talked about himself the whole time. We got home, brought him in the house, introduced him to my wife and mother and Barry. And he sat down on the couch and started teaching us. Went right into teaching mode. Started talking about Isaiah. Having truth laid upon truth, and then this mumbo jumbo, and at the end he said something like, God will never ask us to do things we're not willing to do, we're not ready to do, because then he knows we'd sin, and he's not going to cause us to sin. And the whole time he was talking, the whole way home in the car, and the whole time he was talking in the house, we just did his babble for about an hour. I knew he had another spirit. I knew he had a spirit before we got in the car even. Brian, who never said a word to me. We never talked. We never looked at each other, nothing. Brian knew he had a spirit before he got to the car even, walking down the airport. By the time we all went to bed, everybody knew this guy had huge, huge religious spirit. I mean, he had dreams. People couldn't sleep right. And so I didn't talk to anybody about it. The next morning, I just talked to my mom real quick before I came downstairs to talk to him. And the first thing I want to do with him is get him out of teacher mode. You know, so I kind of said something to him to get him out of this ministry mode he was in, and say, look, you're going to visit. Don't come here and teach us, okay? The next thing I wanted to do is get on the issue of spirits. And I asked him if he ever heard, because he said he heard, read my articles and stuff. And I said, well, do you know what I believe about spirits? Do you know what we teach about spirits? Because I knew we had to tell this guy he had spirits. There's no way around it. I mean, it's so strong. And he, right away, he goes into his doctrine of spirits, which I'm going to kind of touch on here, which is demon spirits aren't fallen angels. Demon spirits are the spirits of dead men. Okay, not all dead men, but the dead giants who lived back before the flood. He preaches that doctrine. The angels came down and mated with women, and they produced giant offspring. And those giant offspring were humanoid, half human, half demon. And when they died, the human part goes back to wherever the human part goes, but the spirit, because it was produced by an angel, the evil spirit in those people, in those giants, goes out and they become demons. So the actual demons who fell were chained, and they're in some kind of pit or prison or chains, and they can't move around. So what we call now as demons, what we refer to now as demons, they're not the angels that fell. They're these spirits of the dead giants from before the flood that are tormenting man. So when I start talking about spirits, this is what he believed, and of course, he didn't want to hear anything I said about spirits because he knows that we don't believe the same thing he does about spirits. So his angle was, you can't teach me anything about spirits because you don't even know where they actually came from. You think, like everybody else, they're fallen angels. I know the truth. I know where they came from, and unless you listen to me, I'm not going to listen to what you say about spirits. So right off the bat, the very next morning, we were in warfare mode, and for all day, we were at war with this guy. And went back and forth and back and forth. And finally, we came to a place where we could stop fighting. And we ate dinner. And after dinner, I said, look, there's nothing, I don't know what to do with you because We don't sit around and talk about carnal things at night here. We fellowship in the Lord. We sing. We read the Bible. We pray. We talk about spiritual things. I said, we can't do that with you. You have a religious spirit. I said, I'm not going to sit here and talk about carnal things. We don't do that. We don't sit around and talk about the world and the weather and the birds and rabbits and all that. So we finally came to the conclusion he should leave. And then we had to find out what to do with him. So we gave him money to change his ticket. Cost him $160 or something to change his ticket. And we gave him a little extra money to have lunch on the way back. And we helped him get change his ticket and get a train to the station and all that stuff. And I took him to the train station next morning at 5 o'clock in the morning or 5:30 in the morning. And we got him out of here. But it was a terrible, terrible ordeal, because what happens is, I talked about this before, and this guy is a perfect example of what happens. You give all the counterfeit Christ, and if you follow that thing for as many years, long enough, for years and years, that counterfeit Christ conforms you to a counterfeit image of Christianity. Okay? Now, this guy was very self-spoken. He was very slow speaking. He spoke very slowly. He spoke very softly. He never got once upset, hardly ever got ruffled even. And it was very slow, methodical talk, gentle. And he thinks that's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's not. He's let a religious spirit, a false Christ, conform his personality to a counterfeit version of Christianity. False fruit, counterfeit fruit. Gentleness, it's a false gentleness, a false humility. Everything was false. False. And inside he was just filled with pride, filled to the brim with pride. And the spirit he's been following all those years is teaching him all these crazy doctrines out of the Bible. Okay? And as I was even trying to talk to him, you couldn't reach him because he has a doctrine here and a doctrine there, and they're all twined together, and they together they make a bubble around him where the devil can't get to him. You know, he quoted, he went through the first couple of verses of Psalms 1. If you meditate in God's law and don't take the counsel of the ungodly and all these things, the list there in Psalms 1, he said, if you also look at yourself and watch yourself, your heart, trying to judge your own heart, then the devil can't touch you, basically. The devil can't touch you. And I would come back with scriptures and things that would counter that, but he couldn't hear it. Because he was so convinced that as long as you do what he's doing, God's going to lead you and guide you, and the devil can't touch you. So it wasn't just the spirit we couldn't touch. It was all the doctrines that spirit built in his mind that you had to tear down brick by brick, each one by one, before we could even begin to hear the truth, which was impossible. And he's in that spirit since he was a young kid, gave his testimony, told us he was baptized in the Holy Spirit before he was even 9 years old. And I didn't get witness to that. So I figure he's probably serving that spirit his entire life, 60 years or so. So that's what you got. And I mentioned this before. You had the same situation with a lot of people who are out of the system from the 50s and the 60s, from the original Exodus that came out of that system back in 48 and the 50s. A lot of those people got out here and got off, and they're in the same exact condition. They've been outside the system, alone, following another spirit for 30, 40, 50 years. And they've established a strong, strong relationship with it. They can hear its voice clearly. They feel its presence clearly. It leads them. It guides them. It talks to them. It protects them. It provides for them. It illuminates them. Teaches them from the Word of God. And you never convince those kind of people that that's not Jesus. They would never, ever, ever accept it. They cannot be saved. There are people who cannot be saved. Not because God doesn't have the power to save them, but because they would never admit that the Jesus they're following is false. Never. Never in a million years. He's too real to them. They've been serving him all their life. And there's no way you can convince them that's not the real Jesus. It's very scary what's happening to people right now. So this guy came into our home. I didn't expect this at all. I thought, you know, I knew he wouldn't have, I thought we'd have some disagreements doctrinally, probably, but I didn't expect at all what was going on, man. We had to go into war mode right off the bat. You know, I didn't appreciate that. I didn't like it, but that's the way it was. So anyway, tonight I was going to just touch on his doctrine about the angels and the this whole thing about the angels coming down and mating with women back in Genesis. And that comes from, most of the time when you hear somebody preaching that comes from the book of Enoch, an extra biblical book called the book of Enoch. Okay, that's what that doctrine's taught. And most of the people who are teaching and preaching that doctrine got it from that book. Or they got it from somebody else who read that book. Or they got it from the same demon who wrote the book. Okay, but it comes from that book and the spirit who wrote it. So I'm going to go through that tonight and talk a little bit about it, okay? Now the King James Version says calls these people giants. And back in Genesis, when it says the sons of God took the daughters of men, and they produced these things that are called giants. The King James Version calls them giants. Okay? But the first thing, first of all, we first look at that whole doctrine. The first thing is, the Bible says the spirit of a man goes back to God who gave it when you die. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. God's the father of all spirits. And those spirits go back to him when they leave the human bodies. But as I said, this doctrine primarily comes from the book of Enoch. It's one of the books that make up a whole genre of biblical writing, extra-biblical writings called Apocrypha. Well, it's actually two. One's called Apocrypha. The other's called Pseudepigraphia. Apocrypha means to hide away, to be hidden, something hidden. It's used to describe a body of writings which were well-known back in the first century, but were excluded from the Protestant canon of the scripture. The Apocrypha is also called Deuterocanonical. Deuterocanonical because some versions of the Bible, mainly the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics, they include those writings in their Bibles. In the Apocrypha is, you probably heard of these, it's the first book of Esdras, the second book of Esdras, Tobit or Tobias, Judith. There's one called Additions to Esther, Wisdom, Baruch, the Epistle of Jeremiah, the book of Susanna, the book of Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasseh, first book of Maccabees, second book of Maccabees, and Sirach. The Pseudepigraphia are works that were supposedly written by Old Testament biblical figures. And some of the more popular ones are the Ascension of Isaiah, the Assumption of Moses, the Life of Adam and Eve, the first and second books of Enoch, actually three books of Enoch, the Jubilees, the Letter of Aristeus, and the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. So there's actually three books of Enoch, not two. And the book of 1st Enoch is estimated to have been written between 250 B.C. and 50 A.D. And it's in the first book of Enoch that contains that verse that's supposedly quoted in the book of Jude, about 10,000 times 10,000 is going to come. The book of 2nd Enoch is esteemed to have been written late in the 1st century A.D. And the third book of Enoch thinks it had been written 5th or 6th century A.D. And the first book of Enoch is divided into five sections. And each of those sections were written by different people at different times. The first section, which has the phrase where it's quoted in Jude, it's called the Book of Watchers. That's chapters 1 through 36. The second section is the Book of Parables. There's a third section called the Astron Book. There's a Book of Dreams and Visions, the fourth one. And the last division is the Epistle of Enoch. That's just in the first book of Enoch. And this is where most all this data comes from, with the angels and the humans and all that, what happened in Genesis. Now, one of the first arguments for the validity of the book of Enoch is the assumption that the apostle Jude quoted from that book. Here's what Jude said. You're all familiar with this. Jude says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and other hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's Jude 1, 14 to 15. 1st Enoch 1, 9. The book of 1st Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9 says this. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Pretty much the same. So the first assumption people make is that Jude was quoting from the book of Enoch, the book of Enoch, okay? The second assumption they make is that if Jude quoted from this book, then it must be divinely inspired. And this last assumption is clearly faulty because while visiting the city of Athens, the Apostle Paul quoted from pagan sources, that is from Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, poets, to confirm the gospel he was preaching. Acts 17, 28 and 29, this is a New International Version. He's in Athens preaching all these highfalutin elders at Mars Hill. Okay, he says, for in him, speaking of God, for in God, we move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That's a quote. We are his offspring is a quote, a Stoic Epicurean philosopher's quote from a poem. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So Paul uses, quotes, an unsaved pagan philosopher to bolster his gospel message. But just because you quote from some philosopher or some book that contains a truth, that does not necessarily mean the whole book or that entire philosophy is true. I mean, with the same people who claim Jude was endorsing the entire book of Enoch because he quoted one passage from it, also claim that Paul was endorsing the entire philosophy of the Stoics because he quoted a one line from one of their poems. I don't think so. With the same people who claim that the book of Enoch is divinely inspired because Jude quoted from that book, would he also say the poems and the writings of the Stoic philosophers of Athens and their poets were divinely inspired because Paul quoted? I think not. See, as far as the assumption that Jude was quoting the book of Enoch, even that assumption can be debated because Jude was quoting what Enoch prophesied. He said, as Enoch prophesied. Okay, so he was quoting something Enoch actually had said while he was alive. What Enoch said could have easily been passed down verbally from generation to generation. It doesn't have to be written in a book, and it doesn't have to be written by Enoch himself or anybody else. The fact that Jude quoted what Enoch said does not necessarily mean it came from the book of Enoch. That's the assumption that's being made because people want to propagate this book. However, even if it could be proven that Jude was quoting from the book of Enoch, that still doesn't mean he was saying the whole book is true. Just because a book contains some true statements, that doesn't mean the entire book is true. Most false teachings often contain truth. Sometimes even as much as 95% truth. Satan and his demons come to us as angels of light. Angels of light, light means truth. They come to us with truth, not just error. And they come to us as ministers of righteousness. In order to deceive us, they have to proclaim at least some truth. They can't come and just lie. You know, they have to mix a truth in if you want to deceive somebody. And sometimes they come and they can give you something that's 9% true, but that 10% error leads you right out of Christ. That's how they work. But in the case of this book, the book of Enoch, the amount of truth in that book is nowhere near 95%. As a matter of fact, it's so full of error, you know, one is left wondering if there's any truth in it at all. Even though the book opens with Enoch's words, supposedly, and even though it does contain some authentic sounding dreams, visions, and things regarding Israel and the flood and heaven and hell, the rest of the whole book is nothing but a work of demons. It contains many concepts which cause the reader's mind to wander out to the ends of the universe, into areas that aren't for them to be thinking about, and the things that are totally contrary and opposite to Scripture. My view is probably the writers of Enoch, whoever they were, they opened the book of Enoch with Enoch's well-known quote for the specific purpose of fooling people into believing it's a divinely inspired work. I mean, what better way to get people to accept its authenticity than to have it seem like Jude was quoting from this book to set up like that? And for those who are rightly able to divide the word of truth, there's no question as to its error and wickedness. It's filled with both natural, scientific, and doctrinal error. It's dedicated to demons. It talks about demons. It was written by demons. And it doesn't take a degree in theology or any kind of special gift of discernment to recognize what this book is all about. Just as most cults and other false teachings can be ascertained usually very quickly within a matter of minutes just by browsing their materials, without having to dig too deeply into it and, you know, go into the depths of Satan, as it says in Revelation 2:24. That's the way it is in the book of Enoch. All it takes is a surface reading, and you'll see error after error after error jumping out at you. I find it amazing that Christians can even consider this trash as profitable reading, let alone that they think it should be in a canon of Scripture. It's incredible. It boggles your mind. Well, anyway, the first section of the first book of Enoch is where the error of the fallen angels breeding with human women is found. Okay, in that section, Enoch reports that these angels, they came to earth in the time of his father. They settled in his land, and they later employed Enoch as their scribe. And Enoch and his people, they had no doubt, you know, according to this book, that these were angels. But the descriptions there in them, they say they were human. You know, they didn't have wings, they didn't have halos and all that. And they had a desire for human women, and they had children by them. And supposedly the angels, these angels who came and did this, the fallen angels who did this, they ran away from a society of good angels and heavenly creatures called the Holy Watchers. And when they were finally found by the Holy Watchers, as if they didn't know, as if they could run from one angel could run from another angel and couldn't be found. That's absurd anyway, right there. But anyway, when the Holy Watchers finally found where these angels went, these fugitive angels, fallen angels, the angels sent Enoch to the Watchers with a message, pleading to the watchers to pardon them. So the fallen angels send Enoch to the good angels and asking the good angels to pardon him, which is totally unscriptural. The only one that can pardon anybody is Jesus and the Father. Right? Angels don't pardon anybody, whether it's angels or men or whatever. Okay? So Enoch's taken to heaven to meet the watchers. Now he thinks he's in heaven. He thinks he's talking to God. He's really talking to these watchers. And these watchers, they liked Enoch. And he was often terrified of them, but they show him around heaven, and they explain all kinds of mysteries to them, and they answer all the questions he asks them, and they tell him to take notes and write down all these spiritual mysteries he's being shown. Okay, and finally Enoch's taken home with the reply, taken back to his home with the reply from the watchers to these fallen angels who have taken these wives. And he's instructed to write in his book sentence is. The watchers, not God, the watchers make a sentence, they give forth a sentence, and they send Enoch back to give these angels the sentence. Okay, and then he's instructed to leave the book with his family, and the watchers promise to come and take him back to heaven after 1 year, which is supposedly when he was taken up to heaven.